has a little, like, first one I thought it was going. But she put up and, like, a prayer rabbit.
Thank you. Good morning. I am here today because Tim is not. So anyway, he's got that cold that's going around to everybody. So take your vitamin C, lots of it. Welcome visitors, glad to see you're here. Announcements, you'll find them in your bulletin. One I want to point out is that the tall donation baskets in the mission area back there need certain items, and if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see what those items are. Also, we're getting close to baby number three. So, don't know his name yet. Do we know his name yet? Okay, so I'm not going to say it. I don't know it anyway. Peyton is not sleeping well, and I said, oh, honey, it's okay, and all that. So she said, oh, it's because I'm so excited, I just can't sleep. So her due date, I believe, is the 28th or the 24th. And if this big baby, which they're concerned about, doesn't come by Wednesday, they will induce her. So prayers for her, because she's, I don't know, that word is frightening to women who are pregnant. So prayers for her that it goes well and that it's in God's timing. And I think that's it for announcements. So if you will please stand and join me in the call to worship. It's found in your bulletin. It comes from Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds.
I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High.
But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness.
The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you.
Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Our opening hymn this morning is number 16, Come Let Us Sing Unto the Lord. And as we continue standing, we will be singing Psalm 3 to the tune of Amazing Grace. Oh, excuse me. Sorry. Go back a page. Please join me in prayer. Father, your name is exalted, honored in every land, praised in every tongue. Your name is praised above the heavens, adored by heavenly host. You are our Lord and God. Hear our prayer, O Lord and God, for it is you whom we would worship. In the name of your Son, your only begotten Son, your well-beloved Son. Glory be to you, God Most High, Father Almighty, Son All-Beloved, Spirit All-Pervading, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Psalm 3. You may be seated. This morning, as we prepare for our time of confession, we'll be reading in Matthew the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 2 through 12. In the blue Bible, it's on page 809, and the red Bible, 1029. Matthew 5, 2 through 12. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us ask God to forgive us. Most merciful and gracious God, you loved us with a love beyond comparison. You have loved us when we were unlovable, and you have been faithful to your covenant. In Christ you say yes, and not yes and no. We confess, Lord, that we are covenant breakers instead of covenant keepers. We say yes, and then we say no. We have not kept your whole law. We have not loved you with all our hearts, minds, strength, and souls. And we have not always loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your great mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ, forgive us. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear, believe, and receive the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God for his grace.
Peace be to you.
And also with you.
You may be seated. Let us now join in congregational prayer. From Exodus 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord will reign forever and ever. Heavenly Father, you have abundantly blessed us. You sent your Son Jesus to live with us, to teach us, to lead us, and to die for us, taking on him our sins, so we as believers will have everlasting life in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, each day you give us a new creation in which to live. We thank you for today and all the days you have given us and will give us, and pray that we will use each of these days glorifying you. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather you have blessed us with, the sunshine, warmth, and the rains. May we continually praise you as we see your magnificent works around us. Lord, we pray for the Aspen Grove Church Planting Network as you guide them in starting new gospel preaching EPC communities in the Rocky Mountain West. May their efforts be fruitful. Lord, we pray for renewed hope and that you will continue to bless and provide them as they work with the children who come to them for treatment. Lord, we pray for the EPC Presbytery of the West. And today we pray for Reverend Nathan Johnson and the Congregation of Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church in Torrington. We pray, Lord, that all your ministers will preach and teach only your holy and inspired word. Lord, we pray for the board members of the Casper Christian School and the school itself. Thank you for providing an administrator to lead this school in their first year. Bring them the students and parents for a successful and strong God-centered school. We thank you for the Embrace Grace program, the mothers who participated, and the birth of their children. We pray, Lord, that these mothers and soon-to-be mothers may see that you and you alone are the giver of life and they will seek your guidance and care as they raise their children. Lord, we pray that True Care will continue to find the resources needed to work with women to choose life for their unborn. We also pray that you will lead the True Care Board to find a director who will bring them and to continue their to lead this ministry. We pray, Lord, for the Christians suffering persecution in Iraq. We pray you will keep them strong and that they will be able to continue to serve and praise you. Lord, we pray for the leadership of this country and pray that all our elected and appointed leaders, both national and local, will seek your guidance in any decision they make. Lord, we pray for our military men and women, our police officers, our firefighters, our medical professionals, and all those who serve in dangerous and helping positions. We pray you will keep them from harm and danger. Lord, we pray for our congregation, especially those who are living with sickness and ailments. May they be healed by you. Lord, we pray for our congregation and pray that we will stay true to your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We pray for the leadership of the church. Lead each of them to seek and do your will for your church. We pray that you will watch over each of us today and this coming week. Guide us away from the temptations that surround us each day. Lead us, Lord, to live your will. Lead us now in the prayer you taught us so long ago, in the prayer that continues to be your prayer today. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please join in singing hymn number 30, Our God, O God, our help in ages past.
Be seated. Please join me in the prayer for illumination. O pure, bright source of light, eternal God of truth and right, by your Spirit dwell within us. By your Spirit let us dwell in you. Pour out on us the quiet purity to hear, the calm purity to understand, the strong purity to act according to your most holy word. through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The New Testament text today comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You can find this in the Red Bible on page 1,299 and the Blue Bible on page 1,018. The sermon we'll be hearing today was originally preached by David Strain from the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And this sermon was preached just a couple weeks ago. Hear God's word from 2 Peter 2, starting with chapter 2, starting with verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The word of the Lord. At the close of chapter 1, Peter spoke about the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures in particular. But he reminds us in chapter 2, verse 1, that right along with the ministry of the inspired and infallible prophetic word of the Old Testament age, there were false prophets who also arose among the people. And that, Peter tells us, that same situation continues. Things haven't really changed. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So get ready, be prepared. To be sure, we'd all like, I think, to only ever focus on the positive teaching of the gospel. We'd all much prefer to confine the ministry of the word to the great central truths of the Christian message: the glory of the triune God, the mystery of the union of the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of his obedience and blood, the full provision God has made in Christ of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and many other central glories of the Christian gospel. Certainly these ought to describe the burden of any faithful ministry just as they describe the burden of the Bible as a whole. And yet Peter reminds us here that however much we might prefer to be otherwise, there remains a sobering responsibility to call out false teaching and to equip the church to guard against it. And that's why in the first three verses of chapter 2, that's why they're a bit like, you know, one of those wanted posters you sometimes see the police put out with an artist's impression on it. You know what I'm talking about. Here's the criminal you're looking for. It's a composite picture based on credible reports. Here are the main features of their prime suspect. That's what Peter's doing here. He offers us a composite picture, not an artist's impression, but an apostle's impression, you might say, of the false teachers and what we all need to be on the lookout for. Here in the first place, then, is the danger identified. If you look at the passage carefully, you will see Peter highlights three sets of things to be on the outlook for in particular. Number one, he notes the distinguishing marks of their message. Number two, the distinguishing marks of their method. And finally, the distinguishing marks of their morals. These are the three criteria by which Peter wants us to assess the faithfulness of any public teaching ministry. We have to look at the message, the method, and the morals. Let's think first about those, their message. Verse 1, Peter says, "These false teachers bring in destructive heresies." Now hang on a minute, Peter. Isn't that the very nature of heresy? They're always going to be destructive? Heresy is destructive by definition, right? Well, our English word heresy here in this passage is a transliteration of the original Greek word. But the modern term, as we use it, has taken on something of a technical definition that it did not have when Peter originally wrote. And so today, a heresy is a theological error that departs from the truth with soul-destroying consequences. That's heresy. But when Peter first used the word, it really only meant an opinion that deviated from the norm. It did not necessarily entail error. And that's all Peter would have been saying if he'd merely used the word translated in our passage as heresy. But the problem with these false teachers is not that they have simply adopted an otherwise entirely allowable minority position on some secondary point of doctrine. That's not the issue. No, the concern is their teaching is like a constant stream of water under the foundation of your house. It is corrosive to the foundations. It is destructive, he says. And if you don't address the problem, that is the point, the steady stream of corrosive teaching flowing into your life will bring the whole edifice of Christian truth crumbling to the ground. If you knew there was a constant stream of corrosive, destructive water flowing under your house every day, you don't just shrug and go, you know, we'll get to it sometime. No big deal. You realize, this is urgent. If I want my house to stay standing, I've got to deal with this problem. And that is Peter's attitude. He wants it to be our attitude to false teaching. This is urgent. We have to deal with the problem. It is destructive, corrosive, and deadly. And notice why their message is so very corrosive. Look at what he says about it in verse 1. They bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. The master who bought them is a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his cross by which he secured redemption for sinners. The phrase builds on the imagery of the Old Testament scriptures where God redeems his people, Israel, his enslaved people. He buys them back out of bondage and sets them free. That is the metaphor. And so, in the same way, Christ pays the price of our freedom at the cost of his life's blood. And Peter is saying at some point, these false teachers claim to have been, in fact, bought and redeemed and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was their master, they said, and he has bought them and set them free. They have made a profession of faith in the crucified and risen Christ. They joined the local church. They said Jesus was their master, and he has bought us back from slavery. But now, and this I think for Peter is especially shocking, now these same men who made such a bright profession of faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ were denying this Jesus, whose death, they said, was a purchase price of their deliverances. So it's not just that their teaching is wrong, you see. Peter is telling us, no, they knew better. They knew better. They got the gospel. They grasped who Christ was and what Christ has done. He is the master who bought them at the cost of the cross. And now they are denying him. Probably, given the number of references in this letter to the second coming of Christ, part of their denial had to do with rejecting any idea that Jesus was ever going to return. Perhaps it has something to do with either his full and true humanity or his real and absolute deity. But whatever the specifics, their false teaching was not a peripheral matter. It was a basic rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a rejection of the only one who can save us. And let me say this plainly before we move on. It really doesn't matter what else you believe. No matter how faithful it may be otherwise to be to the scriptures, if you don't believe that Jesus is the eternal God who became man and so was and continues to be both God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever, who obeyed for us and bled for us and died and rose and reigns and is returning for us. If you reject the center of the Christian gospel, the person and work, the resurrection, reign, and return of Christ, however moral you may be, however prayerful, no matter how high a view of the Bible you may have, if you deny the master who bought us, you will face what Peter in our text calls swift destruction. Get this wrong, you see, and the whole foundation of Christian truth comes tumbling down. Everything rests on this foundation. What do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? His life, his death, his cross, his empty tomb. Those are the great questions that will decide your eternal destiny. That's what he's saying. What do you do with Jesus? The distinguishing marks of their message. Secondly, Peter brings up the distinguishing marks of their method. We can deal with this briefly. Look at verse 1 again. Look at how they went about spreading their dangerous opinions. Peter said they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In verse 3, he tells us in their greed, they exploited their hearers with false words. It is one of the distinguishing marks of the theological error that it rarely makes a big splash. Generally speaking, it does not broadcast its differences from the orthodox norm. Instead, it uses subtlety. It insinuates itself. It appears plausible, and its advocates are nice guys with winning personalities, and they seem so very reasonable. And then notice in the third place the distinguishing marks of their morals. Their message, their methods, their morals. One of the ways to spot false teaching is to look not only at the content of what is being taught or at the underhanded, manipulative methods being used, but to look at the morals it produces. Look at the fruits in the lives of those who embrace this stuff. By their fruit you shall know them. In the churches to which Peter was writing, it gives rise, he says, to sensuality. Do you see that word in our text? And not just in the lives of the false teachers, but in the lives of many who followed their sensuality. The reference later on in verse 6 to Sodom and Gomorrah and to defiling passions or the lust of defiling passions in verse 10 tell us that the sensuality here is a clear reference to sexual immorality. And this too is a word we badly need to hear today, isn't it? After all, we live in a context of unprecedented sexual confusion. Pornography is as pervasive as oxygen, it seems. Defining our sexuality has become, in our culture's mind at least, fundamental to the way that we are supposed to identify and define our most basic selves. And all around us, Christian churches, even whole denominations, are capitulating to the pressure to concede ground to the LGBTQI culture consensus. Think for a moment about the mainline churches in our country. Denominations like the PCUSA or the Episcopal Church of the United States. They now ordain openly gay clergy and joyfully conduct same-sex weddings. For the most part, the sexual ethics of the LGBTQI movement have been embraced wholesale in these communions. But that's not where they started. When the PCA was formed in 1973, many of the churches that remained in the old denomination were just as conservative as we were, especially on matters of personal and sexual ethics. But today you can scarcely find a PCUSA congregation where that remains the case. And how did they get to this point? It happened further upstream, you see, with the rejection of the inerrancy and authority of the Scripture, with the denial of the supernatural, with the rejection of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's where it started. And at the same time, some people said, well, these are doctrinal matters, and they're too complicated for us, too stuffy. We're simple Christians, and we don't really need to be concerned about precision and clarity and accuracy in these detailed matters of theology. Let's leave that to the egg-headed theologians in their ivory towers. What difference does it make to us? Well, here's the difference it makes. Look where it led. Follow the stream down a ways. Peter says, it begins with the denial of the master who bought you, and it results in sensuality and the lusts of defiling passion. Here's the danger identified. Do you see it? You can spot false teaching by these three distinguishing marks. Their message, they deny the master who bought them. The fundamentals are being refused and changed to suit their preferences. Their method is covert, subtle, secret, manipulative, exploitive. And their morals, in the end, it leads to sensuality, to sexual sin, and to the lusts of defiling passion. The danger identified. Now look at verses 3 through 10, where Peter spells out, in the second place, the destruction promised. The danger identified, now the destruction promised. At the end of verse 1, Peter said of the false teachers, they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. At the end of verse 3, he says their condemnation is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Just as an aside, notice the way he personifies condemnation and destruction there as though they were individual agents who are not asleep and are not idle. What he's really saying, what is he really saying? He is saying the Lord Jesus is not idle. The Lord Jesus is not asleep. The just judge, the master you deny, he sees you. And justice will be done one day. He's sounding an alarm. I hope you're listening. And to make sure that we are, Peter uses three examples of God's judgment in verses 4 through 8. Do you see the three examples? First of all, he mentions the angels. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, so the angels, they fell into sin. Presumably, he's referring to the fall of the angels at some point prior to the dawn of human history. And God has consigned them to some sort of limited existence while they await the final judgment. Angels will be judged, not just people. And then verse 5, he points to the ancient world in the days of Noah, whom he calls a herald or preacher of righteousness. Noah preached the only way of salvation to his generation, and none but seven members of his own family were spared in the ark from the judgment of the flood. And then in verse 6, there are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reduced to ashes under the wrath of God for their sexual sin, recusing only righteous Lot, who was distressed, Peter says, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. These are the three examples of God's swift and terrible judgment to which Peter appeals. Actually, verses 4 through 10 are one long run-on sentence at the head of which stands a single if. The English Standard Version helpfully explains the point by inserting an if at each clause. If the angels, if the ancient world, if Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And then he draws his conclusion in verse 9. The answer to the if statements is a therefore or then. if God did not spare the angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but recused Noah and his family, recused righteous Lot, then, in verse 9, the Lord knows how to recuse the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So the promise is twofold. There is a possibility of rescue and a certainty of judgment. Everyone will encounter one of these two, either divine rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ or divine condemnation and the wrath as the Lord Jesus, as King of Kings and Judge of all the earth, pronounces sentence at the last day. Quite often, false teaching is attractive, isn't it? Because it seems to offer a plausible pathway to compromise with the world. It shows us a way not to have to remain on the collision course with our neighbors and our culture. That's appealing. And rejecting it means we stay on our present heading, on the collision course with our culture. And that means trials. It's going to cost. But Peter wants to reassure his first readers, if you stay firm and faithful to the Lord and reject false teaching, that it's going to be costly. There will be trials that come your way, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials. Hold the line. Stay on course. Do not be led astray or blow and tossed by every wind of doctrine. Yes, it's going to cost you if you refuse to water down your gospel convictions to accommodate your neighbors and your friends' preferences. But your hope is not in the approval of the world, is it? You're not following Jesus in order to require the praises of your peers, are you? Surely you're not a Christian in pursuit of cultural influence only. That's not where our hope must lie. If that's what you're looking for, well, then the false teacher certainly can help you. But if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope must rest in his rescue alone. He is the master who bought us. He is coming back to get us, to bring us home, that we may be with him where he is forever. That's our hope. Isn't that our hope? So live and believe and teach and proclaim a message that takes careful aim at that target and never stray from it. There is suffering coming, follower of Jesus. There is, but the Lord knows. Never forget, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That is our hope. That is our fix. Let us fix our eyes there. And yet, on the other hand, Peter says there are those he calls the unrighteous, the false teachers, and those who follow them. And they, look, they gain a following. They may ride the crest of a wave of popularity. They may entertain the great and good and garner great material prosperity, enjoy a measure of cultural notoriety. But don't be deceived when you see all of that. Just because you can find their books in Walmart doesn't mean they have to be. They should be believed and followed. All is not at first as it appears. God keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Here's what is he saying? He is saying they are reserved for wrath. Isn't that chilling? Reserved for wrath. Look. Those false teachers, they might be rolling in cash. They might fill football stadiums with their message. They might sell many, many books. They might appear on Oprah. All may look golden in their world, but the truth, Peter says, is they are kept under punishment until the day comes when public sentencing takes place at the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ in the great and terrible day. Do not follow them. That's where their teaching will lead you. The path that Jesus asks us to walk is costly for sure. The path of error and destructive heresy is much, much easier. Peter wants us to see the final destruction of each trajectory, each pathway, and then to ask ourselves, which path am I on? Which path are you on? Which path am I on today? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter by it. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Which path are you on? And by which gate will you enter? Enter by the narrow gate. Do not deny the master who bought you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Let us pray. God our Father, we bow before you and we praise you that you are the Holy One and that in Jesus Christ, the Judge of all earth, will do right, rescuing the ungodly and reserving the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Help us to know which path we are on and to be sure that we are resting upon Christ alone. For we ask this in his name. Amen.